Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Jesus is the Way. Amen. We are living at the end of the age, and the return of Jesus Christ is near. And in Matthew 24, Jesus warned that the years leading up to his return would be marked by religious deception, specifically false Christs and false prophets who preach false gospels. And many will be deceived. And we've spent the better part of this year looking at Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, who he is, why he came, and what he did while he was here. Our goal is to become so familiar with the genuine Jesus that we easily recognize and reject counterfeit Christ, counterfeit prophets, and counterfeit gospels. Now, recently, we've been discussing the fact that a false Christianity is developing. We could do a whole lesson on that, but it's going to welcome the ultimate false Christ. This false Christianity, which will morph into a world religion, is going to welcome the ultimate false Christ, a man you and I commonly know as Antichrist, the final world ruler. And we have been making the point that this pseudo-gospel, do you know that word, pseudo? That's a $5 word. That pseudo-gospel de-emphasizes sin, and it exalts the innate goodness of man. Well, that's contrary to the word of God. One, our problem is sin, and two, apart from Jesus, we ain't good. We're wicked. You may have had more restraints on your wickedness than other people, so you seem good, and me too. But we're all capable of doing really ugly things because we have a fallen nature. But this pseudo-gospel de-emphasizes sin and exalts the innate goodness of man. And it further declares that everybody's welcome in God's family no matter what you believe or no matter how you live, as long as you're sincere and as long as you're trying to be a good person. Now, there's variations of this philosophy, but those are the core issues that you see. And then we have further said it is a social gospel as opposed to supernatural. The emphasis is on fixing up society. True Christianity, according to this gospel, is fixing up, working to fix up society by ending poverty, injustice, and all the social ills that we face by human power. And it claims to be more tolerant than Orthodox Christianity, more loving and less judgmental than Orthodox Christianity. And we've said that what we're witnessing is what the Apostle Paul wrote about 2,000 years ago. Now, I copied the verse down on the outline because I like the way the New Living Translation says it. But before I read it, remember, Paul got his information from Jesus Christ. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he made it clear. Paul tells us this over in Acts 26. Jesus told Paul that he would see him again. And Jesus appeared to him at other times. And in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us that the gospel that he received, he didn't get it from men. He got it from Jesus Christ. So his words are, in other words, the gospel he teaches is the gospel that Jesus taught, is my point. And he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that there would come a time before the Lord returned. And I'm going to read the verse. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Prior to Jesus' return, people, now here's where the verse starts. I condensed a couple of verses to get it on the paper. People will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. That's the New Living Translation. I really like that because that's it in a nutshell. We've got all kinds of people who claim to be religious and to be good people, but they want nothing to do with the power that would make them godly or that would rid them of sin. That's where we're at. And we've made the point that even though this growing religion is contrary to Orthodox Christianity, its basic beliefs, I just listed some of them for you, that sin's not an issue, human beings are good, and true Christianity is helping the poor and the marginalized and working for social justice. That's contrary to the Bible. I could do lessons on that. Who said please don't? We're off to a good start. Okay. Even though its basic teachings are contrary to the Bible, it can sound Christian because many of the proponents of this new gospel refer to the Bible. And they quote passages of Scripture. The problem is they take them out of context and misinterpret them and misapply them. So for the last few weeks, we've been talking about the importance of learning to read in context so that we can rightly interpret verses. You can make the Bible say anything by taking verses out of context. I always threaten to do it, but I don't know that I ever will. I could actually probably put together a whole lesson with nothing but verses taken out of context. Because there's a lot of them. We quote a lot of them and don't even realize what we're saying. That's not the context of the verse. I'm not going to get off into that because we got a lot to cover tonight. So in the last few weeks, we've been talking about the importance of learning to read verses in context, and we've specifically focused on the historical and cultural context of the Bible. Sometimes people think of context just as reading the verses above the verse you're looking at and the verses below, and that's good. But that's like the ABCs of context. That's better than nothing. But there's a historical context and a cultural context. We've made the point that everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. And individual verses can't mean something to us that they never would have meant to the original hearers and readers. Somebody, a real person whom you're going to meet in heaven, wrote to other real people about real stuff. And we'll get into this in the first of the year. We approach the Bible with, what does it mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is, what does it say? Now, you might say, well, it's the same thing. No, it's not. It's completely different. But that's January's lesson, so let's stick with November's lesson. So, praise the Lord. We've covered a lot of information this year, and there's a lot more we could say, obviously, but tonight I'm going to bring this topic to a close. If you're a regular with us, you know that my brother Dennis and his wife Sandy come to town at the holidays. They'll be here next week. They come in on Thanksgiving, and he'll do the rest of the Fridays till the end of the year, up until, I think the last Friday in December is his last night. He led me to the Lord. He teaches the Bible in England. We have similar, our beliefs are the same, but we have different teaching styles. And he has had an impact on my life, and I like to have him teach when he's in town. So I'm going to bring tonight's lesson, I want to bring what we're working on to a good closing point, and then we'll start up again in January. In the new year, we're going to sort of morph it into our greatest protection against deception, and that is learning how to read the New Testament. Most Christians struggle with reading the Bible. You got two groups. You got the people that say, oh, I read the Bible. Well, I can tell by talking to you, you don't read it. No offense, and everybody will be afraid to talk to me, so I know, because I actually do read it. If I read it once a year, for the last 44 years, I think I'm ahead of a lot of people right there. That's 44 times. And I've read it way more than that. Cover to cover, not verses, but cover to cover. So you got the people that think they read it, but don't, because they don't know how to read it. And then you got the people who say, you know what, I don't read the Bible. It bores me. I fall asleep. I don't understand it. Don't get anything out of it. And that's okay. We can help you. So we're going to start on that in the new year. my goal is, like Lou was saying, is to get people to become regular systematic readers of the New Testament. That means read it cover to cover over and over. But that's January's lesson, and I'm going back to November's. Now, let me give you one more thought before we begin tonight's lesson. Everything I'm going to say tonight, each point could actually be a whole lesson on its own. I'm going to cram a lot in. And everything I'm going to say tonight is based on what I've said over the past 29 lessons. We've been on this for 29 weeks here. I counted them up. So obviously I can't repeat everything, and I'm going to make statements that we're not going to turn to verses for because we've done it in the previous lessons. But all the lessons, if you're just joining us, all the lessons are available on the website. Some of them we've been doing the live stream for, so it's all available. Okay, let's first begin where we've started the last few lessons, and that is by considering what the term gospel meant to the people who first heard it. Because we're talking about the fact that a false gospel is under development. Well, what's the real gospel? What's the real gospel? What did that word mean to the people who first heard it? Jesus used it. What did he mean when he used the word gospel? When he took on flesh and was born into this world 2,000 years ago, he came to real people who were living real lives, and they were looking for specific information from him based on the writings of their prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus, as we've said, came to first century Old Covenant men and women, or the Jewish people. Now, based on, you can open to Psalm 37. That's where we're going to start reading tonight. Let me set it up just a little bit and repeat a couple of things we said. But Psalm 37, I want to read a couple of things from. Let me turn over there too. Based on the writings of their prophets, what you and I now know is the Old Testament, based on the writings of their prophets, they knew a couple of real important facts. Number one, they knew that this present age, the age in which we now live, was going to come to an end. We live in a time when the world is not as it's supposed to be, not as God created it. It's marred by sin, corruption, and death. They knew this age will come to an end, and they were expecting God to send a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer, who would bring his kingdom to earth and then restore the conditions of Eden on earth before sin. That's what they're waiting for. Lots of Old Testament verses point to that. And Jesus' first audiences, see, so much of the Bible is like a fairy story to us. I don't mean to be insulting there, but it doesn't have a reality. It's history. It's 50% history, real people. And Jesus dealt with those people as genuinely as he would deal with us if we were here. You and I weren't on his mind when he was talking to people. Now, you know, I know we like to talk about, I was on his mind. And on one level I was, because Almighty God knows everything. He knew me. But he was focused on the people to whom he came. Does that make sense? That doesn't leave us out. I mean, we're in. But he was talking to real people and wanting to reveal some important stuff to them. His first audience knew that when God's kingdom comes to earth, and they were expecting it, they knew that the wicked are going to be removed, because only the righteous can participate in the kingdom. That was their view of reality. The wicked are out of here. Remember last week we said Jesus talked a number of times of the wicked being separated from the righteous. We get upset about that. Oh, what a judgmental person. What a bigot. That's our cultural attitudes now. But they understood the wicked are going and the righteous are staying. So I want to be righteous. Let me just give you an example of their view of reality. I just want to read some verses from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a great psalm. If you ever get overwhelmed because you feel like the wicked get away with everything, because they do. They do. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Life isn't fair. Life isn't just, but it's temporary. Fairness is coming and justice is coming with the return of the king. It's a great psalm to encourage you. There's so much I could say about that, because there's verses in here that would be in my lesson about verses taken out of context. Praise the Lord. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Let me just read. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. The Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, is saying, don't let the evildoers get to you. Their time is temporary. Okay, whole lessons in that. Drop down to verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Stop right there. The meek shall inherit the earth. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Jesus quoted that in the Sermon on the Mount. They would have been familiar with, yeah, there's a time coming when things are going to be made right. The wicked will be removed, and the righteous will inherit the earth. Let me read you a couple more verses here. Let's read verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him, meaning God, shall be cut off. And then drop down verses 28 and 29. For the Lord loveth judgment or justice, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Their picture of reality is the Lord is going to make things right. He's going to restore the earth to the conditions of Eden, and those who are righteous will get to live here in his kingdom. That's an accurate view of reality. So when Jesus came along, turn over to Mark chapter 1. We're going to read his opening words when he began his public ministry. That's just one sample of the kind of verses you find in the Old Testament prophets. We could read a lot of them like that. We need more of that teaching in the body of Christ today, because our hope is too much in this life. And I'm here to tell you, this life is whacked. It just is. It just is. It's a fallen earth, a fallen world. If I had a dollar for every Christian that comes to me and says, I confessed all the right things, I read all the right things, I did all the right things, I closed every door, I opened every window, and it's still not working. If I had a dollar for all that, I would be independently wealthy. It's because nobody ever, well, I shouldn't say nobody because I don't know everybody, but very few people say life in a sin-cursed earth is hard and it's not easy. You can do everything right and things still go wrong because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But the best is yet to come. That'd make a good title for our book, wouldn't it? Praise the Lord. So, okay, Mark chapter 1. Jesus' audiences, he got their attention immediately. Let me read verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. There's our word, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, stop right there. Kingdom of God to them, based on the prophets, meant the kingdom that's coming to earth that we want to be part of. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, or the time is completed, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, he got everybody's attention immediately with those words. When he said, the kingdom is at hand, that's what they're waiting for. And when he said, repent and believe the gospel or the good news, their interest was piqued even more, because the word repent has to do with turning from sin. And it has the idea, well, let me say this before I say that. Like I say, they knew from the prophets that something had to be done with their sin if they're going to participate in the kingdom that God was going to bring to the earth. Only the righteous can get in, so this guy's got my attention. And then he authenticated his message by performing miracles. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But Jesus came proclaiming the gospel that the kingdom is at hand. Repent, turn from sin, and believe that the kingdom is here. The good news that the kingdom is here. Now, Jesus, that's what gospel means. You know that. Gospel means good news. Jesus proclaimed that the gospel or Jesus proclaimed the gospel or the good news in the historical context of men and women who were looking for a remedy for their sin. And They were looking for the righteousness needed to get into the kingdom. Now, gospel means good news. Well, what good news did Jesus have for them? He had the news, the good news, that I'm the remedy for your sin. Now, they don't know that yet when he starts out, but that's the good news. I got a remedy for your sin, and it's me. The good news is that Jesus is the remedy. A gospel that doesn't acknowledge man's sin or his need for a Savior, like what's being proclaimed in many circles today, it's not the true gospel. It's not what Jesus preached. Now, the good news makes sense only if you first understand the bad news. See, a lot of people aren't thrilled about what I just said. Tell me the gospel. Give me the gospel that's going to make me wealthy. That's the one I want. There is no such gospel in the way that you think. That's a whole can of worms for another night. No, the good news only makes sense if you understand the bad news. All human beings are guilty of sin before a holy God, and we're doomed to eternal separation from him. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. And there's nothing we can do about it to rectify that condition. But Almighty God, motivated by love, has acted on our behalf. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He entered time and space, took on a human nature, and died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, obviously, we could do whole lessons on that. We have earlier in the year how his sacrifice dealt with the sin issue. But here's the point for now. When anyone acknowledges Jesus as Savior and Lord, believing in him and his sacrifice, that person is cleansed of sin. That's your biggest problem. It's not lack of education. It's not where you grew up. It's not that you had a dysfunctional family. It's that you're guilty of sin before a holy God. When a person believes on Jesus, God justifies him or declares him righteous. Remember, we did lessons on justification earlier in the year, if not pretend, because I'd feel really bad if you didn't remember that. He declares us righteous, and the kingdom is now open to us in this life and in the life to come. That's the good news. Now, Jesus' audience, when he uttered those words, and if you read the Gospels, you'll see that's the message he preached as he traveled through Palestine, as the Romans called Israel. As he traveled the roads of the land in which he was born into this world, that's the message he preached. And it was good news, although his audiences didn't have all the specifics yet. Remember, we talked earlier in this series, Jesus' earth ministry was an interim ministry. He's dealing with old covenant men, but he's preparing them for the coming of a new relationship between God and man known as the new covenant. And he didn't tell them all the details about everything up front. Remember, we talked about that for a couple of reasons. Number one, he didn't want to spill the beans to the devil that he'd come to die for their sins. I can show you all this from the scripture. We did it earlier in the year. I'm not tonight unless you want to stay till 11. But like I said last week, I don't want to stay any longer than we have to either. So we're not going to do that. Just get it off the website. He also knew they couldn't take some of the stuff he was going to tell them. So they got it in increments. They don't know it all yet. And a lot of the stuff he introduced, it'll be explained in detail after he's raised from the dead, particularly in the epistles. Now, why did I say all that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Sincere Christians today are vulnerable to deception. See, that's been our topic for most of this year, how to recognize false gospels, because you know what the true gospel is. You know what the true gospel is, and you can say, well, that ain't right. But sincere Christians are vulnerable to deception and false gospels, in part because the gospel that Jesus brought to this world is no longer clearly articulated and explained in a lot of circles today. It just isn't. Why? Well, because it's boring. Let's face it, talking about justification and sanctification and righteousness, that's not as exciting as if you give into the offering tonight and do these three things, you can have a vacation home by the Dead Sea. It's not as exciting. Let's be honest. Like I say, most of you are asleep, and I just barely started talking. Praise the Lord. I'm kidding. See, we don't realize how much the gospel message that is proclaimed today has been influenced by 21st century Western world principles of success. The gospel that is preached has been influenced by the culture. And the message, the gospel message has become, Jesus came to give you a good life, help you fulfill your potential, and make you a success in life. I get challenged. Not everybody thinks I'm wonderful. I know you find that hard to believe. I wrestle with no. I get challenged, and this is one thing that people, if I get a negative comment from somebody, this is one of the more common ones. You know, they quote me John 10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, meaning success in life. That's taken that verse completely out of context, completely out of context. The people that Jesus spoke to that day would never have heard it that way, because by the time he made that statement, if you read the whole Gospel of John all the way through to John chapter 10, he defines the life he came to bring probably 15 times at least, and he defines it as eternal life, the life of God. Nothing about a boathouse and a garage for your five cars, nothing like that. Now, if you get those things, good for you, but that's not the gospel. How many of you know atheists have things like that? Okay, but I'm getting off track here. The gospel has become, Jesus has come to give you a good life, help you fulfill your potential, and make you a success in life. And many sermons today are little more than positive motivational speeches. They're pep talks. That's all they are. Much of the popular teaching makes it sound as though God's greatest concern is your personal happiness. I've had people tell me to excuse their sin. Yeah, but this makes me happy. And God loves me, and he wants me to be happy. I've had people say that. I'm not making this up. But that's wrong. God's greatest concern is your personal happiness. That many people get that idea, meaning that all he wants from you is to give you the desires of your heart. If I'd have gone on in Psalm 37 there, down to verse 4, that's where it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. There it is right there. There it is right there. Out of context, but don't get me started. Let's go back to that word repent in Jesus' opening statement here. Now, you might say, we've only looked at one verse tonight. Well, you're right. We'll ramp it up here in a minute. But we've looked at verses for every point I've made in previous lessons. Let's go back to that word repent for just a minute in Jesus' opening statement, verse 15. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is at, or the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent literally means to change the mind. That's what the word means, the Greek word translated repent. And it was used at that time in that culture to mean turning from sin, specifically. Change your mind about sin, and it implies a feeling of regret and sorrow. Be sorry about what you did and turn away from it. But the idea is that a change of mind produces a change of purpose that results in a changed life. That's the idea. A changed mind results in a changed purpose that produces a changed life. Now, the essence of sin is doing things our way instead of God's way. Now, I heard somebody say this. I didn't make this up, but the word sin's got I in the middle. And there's a lot of truth to that. The essence of sin is I'm going to do it my way. That's what Adam and Eve did. We're going to do it our way. I mean, all they did was eat fruit. What's the big deal? Yeah, but God said, don't do it. They put I above him. The essence of sin is putting self above Almighty God. It's doing it your way instead of God's way. And Jesus died in part to change the bent or the direction of our lives. He died to change the way we direct ourselves, the direction of our lives, from living for self to living for God. And I want to read this verse off the outline too. This is 2 Corinthians 5:15. It says, he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live to please themselves. He died so we would no longer live, our purpose in life would no longer be pleasing ourselves. It goes on to say, instead they will live to please Christ who died and was raised for them. He died to change the direction of our lives. A change of mind that produces a change of direction that produces a change in the way that you live. Now, when we read the gospel accounts of what Jesus required of men and women who wanted to follow him, this is going to be rough right here. I'll warn you ahead of time. Okay, this is going to be rough. I'm sorry. I'm not, but I am. I'm not nearly as tough as I seem. I don't know what the deal is here, but praise the Lord. It's in the book. Kim and I talk about this all the time. It's in there. I got to tell you. It's in there. When you read the gospel accounts of how Jesus talked to men and women who wanted to follow him, what he required of them, we find that what he told them is very different than what is often preached today. It's very different. Jesus said nothing about simply asking Jesus into your heart. Now, I'm sorry, because I know that's very standard today, and a lot of you are banking on friends and relatives who've asked Jesus into their hearts, but there's been no change of mind or change of purpose or change of life. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. Don't tell somebody just ask Jesus into their heart. You could do it 20 years ago and I think get away with it. But now that's just become like a vaccination. Do you know what a vaccination is? You get just enough of the disease that you don't get the real thing. There's a lot of people like that. See, because we're living with people, we're living in an unchurched culture. What you and I grew up with, probably most of you went to church growing up. Now, it may not have done anything for you, per se, but you at least were exposed to it. We're living in a time when that's no longer the case. So we give them a little inoculation of Jesus. Just ask him into your heart. There's so much we could say here, because, like I say, I told you this was going to get rough here, but I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Jesus didn't say anything about simply asking them into their hearts or inviting them into their lives. Just invite him into your life. Nothing like that in the New Testament. Nothing. Nothing like that. Just let him be your best friend. That's all emotional appeal. He is your best friend. And he does want to be in your life. And he does come into your heart. But that's not the gospel message. Those are emotional descriptions of the result of bowing your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. See, Jesus asked for and expected their lives to change direction from serving self to serving him. He wanted a total commitment to him, no matter what the cost. That's what the gospels say. Now, I know, like I say, this is touchy because all of us know all kinds of people that have asked Jesus into their heart, that have invited him into their life, that have taken him in as their best friend, and I can't think of a funny pun to say here. I'm trying to lighten the load, but there's no way to lighten it here. And there's absolutely no evidence of a changed life or any kind of a commitment to Jesus. And I think part of it is the times we're living in. The times we're living in, because our culture is so secularized. The gospel that Jesus preached was aimed at changing the focus of our lives. We now live to please God and not ourselves. We change the direction of our lives from focus on self to focus on God and focus on others. And we live not just for this life, but for the life to come. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 6, or 16. Let's start reading some verses here. I want to give you just a couple examples here of the kinds of things that Jesus said as he prepared his audiences for the coming of his kingdom, both his reign in human hearts through the new birth and his reign or kingdom established on the earth at his second coming. Those are huge lessons for another day. Each point I'm going to make really deserves its own lesson, but I just want you to see this is how Jesus talked to people. Matthew chapter 16, let me start in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus said, if any man wants to follow me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross. Now, he said that if you hold on to living your life your way, you're going to lose it. Now, Jesus, people look at that and they go, well, he was just talking to them. He wanted them to leave their farms and leave their fishermen shops and their little carpenter shops and follow him as he preached the gospel. Yeah, well, then only those people could get saved because we can't follow him around. He's not here anymore. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that. And there were a lot of people in that culture who couldn't just take up and leave. If you were a slave and there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, you couldn't pick up and follow this guy. I mean, you could run away, but if you got caught, you'd get killed. And like I say, nobody can do that now because Jesus isn't here in the flesh. But Paul was later able to tell slaves, you can deny self and take up your cross and follow him where you're living, in your slavehood. You can leave your finger there, but let me just give you an example, or I can read it to you. This is Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, let me start in verse 5. It says, servants, the word in the Greek is slaves. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. If Jesus taught Paul the gospel, and Paul is telling slaves, be obedient to your masters, if you go to the master and say, can I run away and follow Jesus? And he says, no. Well, that's quite a dilemma. Am I going to follow him or am I going to obey my master? I think you get my point here. Okay, hopefully you do. Sir, slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. Doing God's will from your heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. There's whole lessons in here. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. The point here is if you're a slave, be a good slave and do it as unto me because I'll reward you. See, that's somebody who's denying self and taking up his cross. Now, to deny self means to stop living only for your good and your glory and keep in mind you're here to glorify God. Now, I'm going to be honest right here. I'm a fairly pleasant person most of the time, but sometimes things bother me. And, you know, if I'm having a busy day, a rough day, and I'm at the Quick Trip and the clerk is particularly ugly. No, let's make it the post office and it'll be real. Let's make it the post office, my nemesis. No, I shouldn't say that, praise the Lord. I have to tell you this. I send out a lot of CDs on Saturday morning to people who aren't here but are regulars. Well, I had one that I mailed about 2 months ago, returned to me this week as a potential terrorist threat. And it's got a stamp on it that says no air mail. Well, I don't airmail these to anybody. And it was actually going to Patrice. So it was going to Golden Eagle, Illinois. I think it goes by truck. Now, it might get ferried across the river, but I think they take the bridge. So they said it was a terrorist threat because it's too thick. I've been mailing these things for years. So I love the post office. God bless them. There's some lovely people there, but there's some people there that need Jesus real bad. So I said all that to say, you know, I go in and dealing with them, it can be a challenge. And my flesh sometimes wants to go. But I'm here to tell you, I'm able to control it. Sometimes because I feel the presence of God descending on me, but most of the time not. I'm able to control it because the envelopes are stamped, riches in Christ. And in the back of my mind is, what if one of them shows up on a Friday night and I went off on them? I serve the Lord. That's denying self, because self wanted to let them have it. You know what I mean? Okay. Now, we could do whole lessons here, but I'm wanting you to see Jesus died to change the direction of our life, because the essence of sin comes from focusing on self and putting self above God and others. Well, if you turn from that, you turn from sin. To deny self means to stop living for your good and your glory only, and to take up your cross. People, we got a lot of cockamamie ideas about that. Well, my bad marriage is my cross to bear. You know, or my sickness is my cross to bear. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Well, I got to watch my time because we still got a lot to cover. What was Jesus's cross? It was the place where he was sacrificed for our sins. Now, you can't do that. I can't do that. So it can't be talking about that, a cross. But see, for Jesus, the cross was the place of his complete submission to the will of his Father. Not that he wasn't submitted throughout his life, but you remember the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not going to turn there. But remember when he prayed and he said, Lord, if there is any other way for this to happen. But how did he end the prayer? Not my will, but your will. That was his place of complete submission to the will of God. Your cross is your place. My cross is my place of complete submission to the will of God. See, when at the post office, I don't rail on one of those people because I am mad. My cross is, praise the Lord. Well, thank you for helping me, ma'am. Although you didn't really help me. But you get my point, okay? I don't want to tell you it's any easier for me than it is for you, because it ain't. And I got to do what I tell you to do. Otherwise, I am a hypocrite. And I do not want to stand before Jesus having lived as a hypocrite. Now, so our cross is that same place of total submission to the will of God. We turn from doing our own will, our way, to his will, his way. We obey his word. There's so much we could say about this. But the modern emphasis on the idea that above all, God wants me to be happy and prosperous has led some people to conclude that he doesn't care about our behavior as long as we're happy. Like I say, I've had people tell me that. But God wants us to be holy. We could do whole lessons on that because he's holy and we're here to represent him as lights to a lost and dying world. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say. And here's the deal. True happiness. Does God want you to be happy? Actually, he does. But happiness isn't what you think it is. True happiness is eternal life with Almighty God. You know, in hard circumstances, sometimes you have to learn to let God be your happiness. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. Are you happy in your situation? Probably most of you could think of a situation you're not happy in, because that's life in a fallen world. But you can get your happiness from the Lord. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Back to Matthew 16 here, hopefully. Let me watch my time. I know time flies for me and drags for you, but oh well, I don't know what to do about that. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 16. So verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And you'll find, if you read the Gospels, he made that statement a lot. This isn't the only time he said it. And he added other stuff at different times. Whoever will save his life shall lose it. If you hold on to your life your way, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Now, verse 26. See, he gives us the proper perspective. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit somebody if they gain the whole world, all their dreams and desires fulfilled, and they end up losing their own soul or end up in hell, is what he's saying there. And that's real. And this life goes by quick. Most of you, I thought I lost my earring. I just go in and out of the spirit. Just kidding. I shouldn't have said that. Sorry. Now I lost my train of thought. See, it serves me right, doesn't it? It serves me right. Let me look and see what I was talking about. This is real. What does it profit a man if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul? Most of you in here are old enough to know how quick life goes by. If this life is all there is, oh my gosh, it isn't worth it. It just isn't. And we live better than most of the people who've ever lived in the entire history of mankind. But there's a life after this life. And that has to be in our mind. So there's so much we could say about here. See, Almighty God doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. We were created to bring Him honor and glory. Let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, out of the Amplified. It says, so that we who first hoped in Christ, who first put our confidence in Him, have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. That's the place of happiness, is glorifying God. Now, that's not just religious gobbledygook. That's real. When you live like that, it produces a contentment in your life that nothing else will, and it also can help you rise up above the junk that we all have to deal with and the unhappy circumstances that we all face from time to time. Our good and God's glory are not mutually exclusive. I don't, you know, because sometimes you can go to that extreme. You know, if you're happy, oh, you must be doing something wrong. You must be sinning. Our good and His glory are not mutually exclusive. But the place of happiness for human beings is in total surrender to Almighty God. Think of the people who have wealth, fame, and fortune who kill themselves. It happens all the time. If that's where happiness comes from, how do you explain that? Our true happiness is found in surrender to the Lord, doing His will, His way. That's our created purpose. And back to our topic. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? I did not. Any gospel that puts man's good above God's glory, it's not the gospel. It's not the true gospel. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus proclaimed His gospel and prepared first century people to receive the righteousness that He was going to provide through the cross, He had to make it clear to these people that righteous actions don't earn us salvation from sin. Because you recall, they got a lot of their information about righteousness from the Pharisees. We discussed that in great detail over the past couple of months. The Pharisees preached and practiced a false righteousness. They had correct outer actions, but their hearts were far from God. And their motives were to be seen of men rather than to glorify God. So Jesus' audiences, in many cases, had a false idea of righteousness, and He had to make it clear. Because, you know, when you start talking about changing your life and doing this and living for God and doing right, people can hear that as, well, if I just do right, then I'm good. No, it's the heart and the actions. One without the other is no. You got to have both. A changed heart, which produces a changed life. Now, I want to give you an example. We can really do a whole series on just the points I'm making right here, going through the Gospels. And that's not my intention. I want to bring this to a close here tonight, this series. Somebody thought I was going to quit the lesson early when I said those words, bring this to a close. No, no, I got 20 more minutes, and I intend to use every one of them. Praise the Lord. I want to give you an example of some of the things I'm talking about here through Jesus' interaction with a specific human being. Matthew 19, I think I said 9, and it's Matthew 19 where I want you to go. I'm sorry. Matthew 19. See, the people Jesus talked to in His earth ministry, they're somewhere right now. All of them. Nobody ceased to exist when they died. They're either in heaven or hell, depending on how they responded to the information Jesus gave them and how they responded to Him. And this person I'm going to read to you about, we might meet him. We don't get the end of his story. We don't know if he ever did make a decision to follow the Lord or not. But he's a real person, in other words. Okay, Matthew chapter 19. Let me start in verse 16. Let me just read it. And behold, one came and said unto him, Jesus is the him, and one came and said unto Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now let me stop right there. It goes on, but let's stop right there for a moment. Now Matthew records this incident, Luke records it, and Mark records it. I'm not going to read all three, just in the interest of time. But Mark gives us some details that Matthew doesn't give us, and Luke gives us some details that Matthew and Mark don't give us. So I'm going to bring those in without turning to them, but you can go and read it yourself and see if I'm telling the truth or not. Now, here's this guy. He's an old covenant man, waiting for the kingdom, knows he's got to have righteousness to get into the kingdom, and he's coming to make sure he's on track, okay? The first thing he says is, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus' first response to him was, there is none good but God. All three gospels say there's none good but God. Now, Jesus wasn't disparaging himself. He wasn't disparaging himself. He was stating that God himself is the standard for human behavior. Do you remember? We've discussed that in previous lessons. Jesus is introducing the idea there's a higher standard than the Pharisees. It's Almighty God himself. Yeah, you have to be good to get into heaven. And the standard for goodness is Almighty God. There's none good but God. And remember, also, Jesus isn't spelling everything out here. He's not giving this man a how-to-get-saved sermon like we understand it, because that doesn't exist yet, because he hadn't been to the cross, and the guy wouldn't understand it anyway. You know, tell him, well, just believe in your heart that God raised me from the dead and confess me as Savior and Lord. Can you see? Okay. This is an interim ministry. He's preparing people as he introduces topics that will be more fully explained after he's raised from the dead. Okay, so, and you recall when we did the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus shocked them all when he said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not getting into the kingdom. So that's going on too. He's explaining to them how you got to have a higher righteousness than the Pharisees. The standard of righteousness is Almighty God. Okay, then Jesus directed the young man's attention to the law of Moses. Jesus says, keep the commandments. Now, he's not saying there, you get saved by keeping the commandments. We could do a lesson on that. The law was given as a schoolmaster to lead men to Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You don't know if something's wrong unless somebody says, that's wrong, don't do it. Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 23, I wrote it down here, 24. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 specifically calls the law a schoolmaster to lead men to Christ. The law was meant to show people you can't keep this without the power of God helping you keep it. Okay, everybody with me? So he's not telling them keep the Ten Commandments and you'll get saved. That wouldn't have been in anybody's mindset the way we hear it. So keep the commandments. And then Jesus lists specific commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie about your neighbor, honor your father and mother. And then he throws in one from Leviticus that's not actually in the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now the young man says, oh, I've done all that from my youth up. Never murdered, never committed adultery, never lied about anybody. And Jesus doesn't dispute him. But you'll notice, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, Jesus skipped the first four. The Ten Commandments are divided. The first four have to do with your relationship with Almighty God. That's where he says, I am the Lord thy God. I'll have no gods before me. Remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. Worship me and me only. The first four deal with your relationship with God, and the last six deal with your relationship with others, because the essence of the law is love God and love your neighbor. Okay? Well, Jesus skipped the first ones relating to God and went right to these. Now, Jesus is actually setting the guy up because the guy is guilty of not obeying the first four. Jesus didn't argue with him that he had kept 5 through 10. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, let me make sure. This young man had failed in his duty before God because his trust was in his wealth rather than in Almighty God. If we were to do a lesson on the first four commandments, you would see that the essence of those commandments is, I am the only God, and I'm the one you serve. Trust me above all. That was given to people living in a world of idols. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, gosh, I wish I'd have got those kind of commandments. You know, don't worship a rock. Oh, okay, I can do that. You know, I get the hard ones. Be nice to the postal workers. Maybe my mind, well, my mind is warped. I do know that. But sometimes the way my brain works, I know some of yours works like that too. That's why I say it. I'm not afraid to say it. So this young man failed in his duty before God. Now you might say, you're reading a lot in there. No, let's keep reading. Because Jesus says to him, I've lost my place. Okay. The young man, verse 20, says, I've done all this. And then verse 21, Jesus saith unto him, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But the young man when he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I'm going to have to turn to Mark on this one because we need a detail from Mark's gospel for this to make sense. Leave your finger in Matthew. And then let me go to Mark real quick here. Mark chapter 10. Let me start in verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. There's that idea, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. And he went away sad at that saying. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answering again saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom. We get that detail. The problem isn't that he was wealthy. The problem is that he trusted in his wealth over God. Everybody with me? And Jesus called him on it. Give what you have away. Now, people read that and they go, see, there's the social gospel right there. We're supposed to give all our money to the poor. And I would say, you first. We discussed a lot of that last week. This guy, as a good old covenant man, would have been a giver. He would have been a giver. They tithed. They gave alms. We read Matthew 6. The Pharisees gave alms. Remember, they'd sound the trumpet when they gave. Toot, toot, here I go. Clink, clink, clink. There's my money. They gave. So the issue wasn't giving. The issue wasn't the money. The issue was, where's your trust? Everybody with me? Okay? Everybody with me? Now, I said I wasn't going to turn to all of them, but, you don't have to if you don't want to. Let me turn to Luke 18. Luke's account, we need bookmarks. Luke's account, he places this incident right after a parable we referenced last week. Let me back up just a bit to verse 9. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, or even as one of these tax collectors. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And then if we drop down to verse 18, there's Luke's account of this young man saying, what must I do to have eternal life? The point is, this guy trusted in wealth. Is everybody with me? Okay. Now you can go ahead and go back to Matthew's account, I think. Praise the Lord. Remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus exposed the false righteousness of those who give alms to win the praises of men. And Jesus also went on to say they store up treasure on earth rather than in heaven. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 6? The idea being you're more concerned with this life than the life to come, and you trust in your uncertain riches. You can't serve God in the power of money. You remember all that? Okay. Now, when we put all three of these accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is what Jesus said to the man. Here in Matthew 21, he said, if you will be perfect, go and sell all that you have. Now, perfect there, that's a key word. If you want to be perfect, give what you have to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven. Remember we discussed that? Because we all read that and we go, there's no way. But see, he's making the point, the standard is God, and I'm going to give you the righteousness of God. They don't know that yet, but that's what's going to happen. Now, let me read Matthew 5:48. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is, grow into complete maturity of godliness and mind and character, having reached the proper height of virtue and integrity. Jesus understands there's a growth process to get to that point. Okay? Whole lessons for another night. But the word perfect here in Luke and the word perfect or here in Matthew 19 is the same word as perfect in Matthew 5. It means finished. It's an adjective that means finished, and it's from a noun that means to set out for a definite goal or purpose. Jesus' audiences don't know it yet, but he's soon going to go to the cross, pay for sin, and open the way for sinners to be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through the new birth. And that new birth is going to begin a process that's ultimately going to make believers like Jesus in character and power, conforming us to the image of Christ. Whole lessons for another night. You know how I always say we're finished works in progress? We're fully God's sons and daughters, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. But here's the point for now. Any gospel that doesn't talk about a supernatural transformation in our heart, character, and behavior by the indwelling power of the Spirit of God through Jesus is not the true gospel. See, you can't just pick a verse and say, will you give money to the poor? No, Jesus didn't say give money to the poor. He said give it all. And like I say, you first. That's not his point. Give all your money to the poor. His point is, you trust in this rather than in me. And I can prove that by telling you to give it away. Because he has called us to deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. Does that make sense? Okay, you're just saying that because it's late. That's all right. I feel good. It's all right. Makes me feel good. Now, go back to Mark's account. I'm sorry. I'm making you go all over the place. Mark chapter 10. I want to give you another detail here. Mark 10 verse 21. Mark gives us a detail. The young man has just said, well, I've kept all those commands from my youth, Lord. Verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus loved him. He's not standing there thinking, what an idiot. Don't waste my time, dude. Jesus loved him. And said unto him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus' motive here was that he loved the man, He did what he did to this man out of love. But notice what Jesus did in his love. Jesus told the guy something he didn't want to hear, and told him to do something he didn't want to do. I thought Daddy God wanted us to be happy. Do you get my point? Now, go back to Matthew chapter 19. We'll finish this up. We're just about done here. Matthew 19. See, we need to be clear about the gospel. We live in weird times, and it's going to get a lot weirder, a lot weirder. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it so that we don't. Matthew 24, Jesus said, the elect will be deceived. Sometimes it says, if possible, deceiving the elect. People say, see, it's not possible. Then why did he tell us to beware so that we don't get deceived? People read. Oh, my gosh. Okay. I get so freaked out. Oh, my gosh. Matthew chapter 19. Okay, let me start in verse 22. But when the young man heard what Jesus said, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Mark told us it's because he trusts in his wealth. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Let me just take a minute to explain that little section right there. This is where the culture and the history can make things come alive. Jesus told his disciples that it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven, not because he's rich, but because it's easy to trust in money more than God. How many of you know it's much easier to tell somebody else who doesn't have enough money to trust God than it is for you to trust God? Let's be honest. Okay, let's just be honest. That is a battle that we all face. And because of the culture we're born in, most of us get paychecks twice a month or at the end of the week, whatever. And we're kind of disconnected. Imagine if you were a farmer and you had to get food every day out of your crop, out of your ground. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But so he says to them, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This phrase, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that was a common proverb in that day for something that's pretty much impossible. We have sayings like that in our own culture. Camels were the biggest animals they knew. Camels were a means of transportation. Caravans utilized camels to cross deserts because they can store up the water and carry a lot and get far with minimal care. But that proverb probably came out of a gate in the walls of cities. Cities had walls for protection in those days, and they closed the gates at night for security purposes. Now, the main gate to the city was opened all day long, and it was big enough that everybody could get in and out easily. A caravan with camels could come in. But at night, they closed that gate, and there was another smaller gate that was known as the Eye of the Needle, because it was smaller, and it was hard for a man to walk through because it was low and narrow for security purposes. If there's an enemy force coming, they're going to have to come in one at a time, and it'll be easier to bop them on the head and shut the door for your protection. Well, for a camel to get through the eye of the needle, you had to take the load off of his back, and he had to get on his knees and crawl through, if you know anything about camels. So it was hard for them to get through the eye of the needle. The point is, men can't save themselves. That's the point. See, to say, well, see, Jesus said right there, we're saved by keeping his commandments and by giving money to the poor. He ends it up by saying men can't save themselves. It's like a needle in the wall. A camel can hardly get through it. Men can't save themselves. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, Jesus' disciples were amazed when Jesus said that. Rich people can't get saved? Now, why would they respond like that? Well, it's because it was a common idea in their culture that wealth was a sign that God was blessing you, that you had his favor. So this guy is wealthy. God must be pleased with him. You're telling me he's not saved. That's one reason it was shocking that the Pharisees weren't saved, because a lot of them were wealthy. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, but Jesus gives the best answer. Hey, with men things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. I can't save myself from sin. It's impossible. But he has provided salvation for me through faith in Christ, and you as well. There's only one way to produce the righteousness needed to enter God's kingdom, and that's through faith in Christ and his sacrifice in the cross. He is the way to heaven. As this world grows darker, there's going to be increasing pressure against the true gospel of Jesus and the righteousness that only he can provide. It's becoming more and more common to hear people say that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, and that anybody who holds to such a teaching is a bigot. You hear that more and more. But we've already explained in previous lessons, Jesus is the only way because he's the only one qualified to make the sacrifice for sin that cleanses us from sin, the guilt of sin, enabling God to justify us and declare us not guilty. We have to hold on to the truth, not just for our sake, but for the sake of all who, like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, needed to hear the truth. That guy needed to hear the truth. Even though he didn't want to hear it, he needed to hear it. We have to hold on to the truth because there's a lost and dying world out there that needs to be brought to genuine faith in Jesus. If there was ever a time to know Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, to understand who he is and why he came, and be able to articulate it to those around us, it's now. And my prayer as we bring this to a close is that our hunger to know him be increased as we study his word, which we will talk about in the new year. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I do pray for all of us and everyone who hears this lesson that our hunger to know you through your word, to know the Lord Jesus Christ through your word would be increased, Lord, so that our lights can shine brighter and brighter as this world grows darker and darker. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for doing for us what we can't possibly do for ourselves. We're so grateful. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.